made whole. Now, we are going to celebrate this morning, before the preaching of the Word, we're going to celebrate the presence of Christ through the Lord's Supper. You know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a quarter here at First Baptist Church, about every 4 months, and we do so to remember what Christ did for us. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances, two things that Christ ordained for the church to do regularly, so that by the doing of them, we remember what Christ has done, His works and ways. Baptism, a reminder that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We go down under the water, a picture of death. Burial, come up out of the water, that's a picture of resurrection. And the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the drinking of the cup, a reminder of the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us. And so what a great day to remember the Lord's death when we celebrate life, the Lord's resurrection. You know, the resurrection really doesn't mean much to us apart from understanding rightly His death on our behalf. So I can't think of a better Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Supper than Easter Sunday. Now, we're going to do as we always do, and that is to refresh our memories about what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord's Supper, preparing our hearts and minds for this time. Our deacons in a moment preparing the table, if you will, for partaking of these two elements. And just a quick reminder, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is where we get the substance, the majority of the substance of the teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. And it's here we learn, for example, that the Lord's Supper is for believers. It is for Christians. You know, it's not for everybody. Just as baptism is not for everyone, not just anyone is baptized, only those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior are to be baptized. And similarly, only those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior partake of the Lord's Supper. Because we have something to remember. We're looking back to the cross and remembering what Jesus did there, what He accomplished for us. Remember, the gospel is summed up in five words: Jesus Christ in my place. And that's what we remember through the Lord's Supper. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He was buried for my transgressions. He was raised from the dead for my justification, that I might be declared not guilty. And so we remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, you need not turn there, but just a few reminders of what Paul says as he's writing to the church at Corinth and by way of extension to the church at Henderson. He says that on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, that first He took the bread, and when He had given thanks to the Lord, He broke it and said, then, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you and I in a few minutes, collectively as a body of Christ, partake of the bread, we'll do so remembering that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, His body nailed to the cross for our transgressions, that He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved. Then the Bible says, in the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again. So when we partake of the cup, we're remembering that Jesus shed His blood for our sins. And a reminder that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity, from all our sins. I love partaking the Lord's Supper with you all, church family. Those of you who are visiting with us, you might ask, hey, is it okay for me to partake of the supper? Well, let me just ask, if you're a Christian, remember that this is for you, okay? This ordinance is for those of us who have received Christ as Lord and Savior. And I would just say, if you're a member of a church of similar faith to ours, similar faith and practice as our church, then please feel free to partake of the supper. But remember, we don't believe that there's anything salvific in this. You know, like partaking of the supper means, you know, you receive the grace of God that merits salvation for you. We don't believe that. This is a beautiful picture, a powerful symbol of what has happened to us if we've received Christ as Lord and Savior. We remember what He did for us. And so if you're here this morning as someone who shares that same faith, please feel free to partake of the supper with us. Now, I'm going to ask our deacons to go ahead and come at this time and prepare the table. And while they do so, let me just invite you to pray with me and just bow your head and close your eyes. Father, we do thank You that this morning, a very special morning, we may celebrate together death, burial, resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray for grace to keep us from merely going through the motions of this as though it were an activity to get out of the way. We pray rather for a heart and a mind focused upon You, truly reflecting, truly remembering, Lord Jesus, what You did on the cross for us. And Father, we recognize that this is a time for soul searching, a time of examination, where You say very clearly to us through the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 that each one of us should examine ourselves. We're to do this and to become before You clean by way of the blood of Christ. So we confess sin that stands between You and us, something perhaps that's happened even as recently as this morning. We don't want anything to hinder the fellowship that we enjoy through the ordinance. So forgive us, we pray, of our sins. Thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ continually does that, cleanses us from all our iniquity. And Father, we pray Your blessings on this time, that as we together, not individually, but as a corporate body of believers, a family, coming together, sharing a meal together, we would do so remembering that You are the one present here with us, in our midst, and the object of our celebration and adoration. So, Father, we pray that You'd make Yourself known, please, in a powerful way, and give us an abundant portion of Your grace to experience Your power and presence right now through the Lord's Supper. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our gentlemen to come at this time. Remember that as we serve the elements, they'll be served to you together, that you'll receive these two cups at once, and then you'll separate them, and I'll guide you through the partaking of the bread first, and then the cup. I trust that you will sense with me the presence of the spiritual Christ, our Lord Jesus, His spiritual presence here in our midst at this time. And as you separate your cups, remember that Jesus says first to take and eat this that is His body, a symbolic reminder that He broke His body, broken for us, that our sins may be forgiven. Take and eat, He says. And in the same way, He says that this cup is also be a powerful reminder of who He is and what He has done for us. He says, do this also in remembrance of me. Pray with me now, please. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You have done. Thank You for what we celebrate this Sunday. That You are the one who took our place upon the cross. You took the punishment we deserved. By rising from the dead, You have declared us then not guilty of our sin. We thank You for remembering this, that we've taken time to recollect who You are and what You've done. And we pray, Father, that we will continue to do so. That we'll never forget who You are and what You have done. We love You. We thank You so much for being the powerful, resurrected Lord and Savior of our lives, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank You, man. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter number 24. This morning, as we look toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, kind of jumping ahead in light of the fact that we're celebrating today the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to be looking at Luke 24 and beginning in a moment at verse 13. Now, if you don't have your Bible, I invite you to just take the Pew Bible and open it up to page 712, and you'll find out where we're going to be this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. Let me just say that this is my favorite resurrection story of all of the stories in the Gospels. This account, this true account of what our Lord Jesus Christ did. To me, this is my favorite one. It's one of the most heartwarming stories in the Gospels. And I look forward to just going through this with you. And let me just invite you, you found your place there. I'm going to read in a moment, beginning at verse 13. And I'll read, I'm not sure I'll read the whole text in light of the time, but we'll make our way through the whole passage, which is verse 13 through verse 35. Okay, so that's where we're going to be this morning. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. Luke 24. And we're going to be reading about two guys who are leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey. And on the way to Emmaus, and apparently they're on their way home, having been in Jerusalem for several days. They're on their way home and they're discussing everything that's taken place in Jerusalem. Namely, what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know as Jesus of Nazareth, someone who is to be this Messiah. And they're talking about that on the way home. And then a mysterious person appears to them and talks with them. Okay, so that's what we're going to be reading about. Luke 24, beginning in verse number 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have had with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And He said to them, what things? So they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. All right, let's pray here. Our Father, we pray that you'll please take us from what this text says to what it means to how it applies for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, if a sermon needs an introduction, okay, then the introduction is what we did just a few moments ago in observing the Lord's Supper. That's the introduction. Jesus has died. That's what's been happening in Jerusalem. That's what everybody's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth has died. They buried him in a tomb. And then there are these reports that something has happened on the third day. And these two guys, one of whose name is Cleopas, are on their way, apparently home, to Emmaus, 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. And then we read of these things happening. Now, what I want to do is I want to just take you through the text. And if descriptive outlines help you, let me give you these kind of three signposts, if you will, kind of along the journey. And, for some of us, this helps kind of get our arms around the material in sort of a block fashion. If it doesn't help you, don't worry about it. But just kind of three signs, if you will, three points along the road I want to take you through. And then after that, just take the remainder of our time and talk about some of these principles that I think surface from the text that apply to us today, okay? So if you're taking notes, here's what you can write down. The first sign, if you will, on this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus is that what I would call the sign of confusion. Confusion. These two men are on their way home from Jerusalem, and they are just confused. And they're just like, they're talking about what's been going on in Jerusalem. They don't understand the significance of it. They're making their journey along the way, and there's confusion. And the Bible says that as they're talking, I love this, by the way, in verse 15, that while they're going along and they're talking to each other and reasoning, the Bible says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He just shows up. Now, we would expect the two men to be like, wow, Jesus, hey, wow, it's good to see you. And we wondered what was going on. You know, we understand the grave was empty, some had seen you, and here you are. That's what we might expect. And yet, the Bible says in verse 16, that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Or some translations have it that God, or their eyes were closed, kept from seeing him. Now, I think this is important because, first of all, it doesn't say that they didn't, you know, recognize him, merely that they didn't know him. But rather it says their eyes were restrained so that they did not recognize him. And I just want to say this at the get-go, at the very least, here's a reminder to us in the Scriptures that if we are to see the resurrected Christ at all, it will be only because Christ has revealed himself to us. Okay, that's just really important that we get that right from the beginning. Some people speak as though, you know, well, I'm going to become a believer, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. If we believe in Christ, it will only be because the grace of God has been given to us to open our eyes. Okay, he's going to reveal himself to us. And I don't want to press that too much, but I just want you to see that, at least here in the text, that right now their eyes are kept from seeing him. It's a divine passive. All right, so that God is keeping them from recognizing who he is for the purpose, as we'll see in a moment, to explain the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection. Not just to the benefit of these two on their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but for the benefit of all of us who are listening to his word today. Okay, so they're kept from seeing him. Now, I'm calling this, right now, I'm just calling this section of material from about verse 13 to 24, confusion. Because these two men are confused about who Christ is and what He has done, who the Messiah is. And because I think that this is a very pointed picture to the confusion that exists today for the very same reason, of who Christ is and what He has done. I mean, there is as much confusion today over who Christ is, His nature, His person, His work, as 2,000 years ago to these very first believers who are on this journey to Emmaus. And, I mean, if you don't believe that's true, you just talk to people today and find out. Say, hey, what do you believe about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Why did He come? What was the main purpose for His death on the cross? And you know what? You're going to find a lot of different answers. I found a study recently. The Barna Group says less than half Americans link Easter Sunday with the resurrection. I mean, while a majority will say that the resurrection is important to them, or rather that Easter is important to them for, you know, kind of spiritual or religious reasons on a personal level, only 42% link Easter with the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's confusion in our day then about who Christ is and what He has done. And the whole point of the resurrection, I picked up a U.S. News and World Report a couple of weeks ago when I went to Richmond, and I picked up a magazine called the Special Collector's Edition, U.S. News and World Report. The whole thing was about, on the cover, the secrets of Christianity. And I picked it up because I thought, I need to know what people are reading and what they're picking up at the newsstand, what they believe. And so I read, and of course, some of the underneath the main thing on the cover, it said, the secret teachings of Jesus, right? Or the lost Gospels. These sound familiar? You know, this time of the year, just search the popular magazines around spring of every year, and that's what you're going to have. You're going to have stories focused on this. And you know what I believe this is? I really think it is mankind's desperate attempt to somehow separate the Christ of faith from the Christ of history. I really believe that. I read the entire magazine. I found it interesting. I read all of the articles, okay, because I wanted to know, what do people believe? But I want you, I'm not threatened by reading any of this stuff. I just really believe at the end of the day, it's important for us to understand that what we have is a desperate attempt upon liberal scholarship and mankind in general to somehow separate the Christ of history from the Christ of faith. Because if we can somehow separate the Christ of history from, you know, what the Bible says about this Christ, then we don't have to bow to Him. He doesn't have to be Lord of my life. I don't have to repent. I don't have to come to Him. I don't have to live under His reign. So somehow, whether it's all the way back to the first discussions and debates over the identity and person and nature of Christ, or to the more recent so-called Jesus seminar, again, the whole idea of somehow if we can just separate the Christ of history from the Christ of faith, then I won't need to bow the knee to the Christ of faith. So I want to get at the real Jesus. Well, the real Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. Luke has taken care to tell us in the introduction, you remember chapter 1 in the prologue, He says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've heard. Many have taken an attempt to do this. I'm also taking a careful attempt to research, give to you all of the facts, so that you may know the Jesus of history as the Jesus of faith. And so it's important for us to see that. I think there's as much confusion today as there were in the days of these two men on their journey. And the first signpost then, confusion. So, the Bible says that Jesus appears to them. They don't know who He is. And He asks, verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Well, you know, and then after the shock of how can this guy not know what's been going on, the one whose name is given to us, Cleopas, the other one apparently not, we don't need to know his name, Cleopas answers and says, you know, it's like, how can you ask that question? Where have you been, man? Don't you know what's going on? Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about this. Where have you been? There's this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he died. All right. And then, I don't know, we heard that some women of our company found the tomb empty. Others are saying that, you know, an angel had talked to them and said he was alive. And, you know, we had just kind of hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. Now, this is confusion. All right. Now, I want to move quickly to the second kind of description, and that is clarification. And we would expect this to follow confusion. The Lord brings clarification. Verses 25, 6, and 7. Then He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." How's that for a great introductory line? You know, "Oh, you foolish people. You know, I've listened to you. Now, oh, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And so beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. How many of you would have liked to have been part of that Bible study? I mean, that would have been pretty cool, right? The first Easter Bible study on this first Easter Sunday. You know, I mean, it's just amazing, I'm sure, that he went from Genesis as far, you know, all through the Scriptures, the Bible says, explaining the things, pointing to Himself. Now, I've said on more than one occasion that the Bible is a hymn book because it's about Him. You know, all Scripture points to the Lord Jesus. If you and I understand that in our Bible study, in our reading time, personally, individually, daily Bible reading, and as we're gathering together Sunday school, a small group, discipleship training from the pulpit, all Scripture points to Jesus. It really doesn't help us much if we just talk about Daniel in the lion's den, for example, and we leave with Daniel kind of being a superhero. Let's remember that even there, there's redemption. Okay, even there, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is it? Let's find that. I don't think we have to search for it as though we were turning rocks over and surprised. But that there's a scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, 22:21, something like that, all through the 66 books of the Bible. All Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He expounded this to them. He kind of mildly rebukes them. "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Don't you understand? This is part of the plan." Now, I don't know whether Jesus at that point reviewed the several times that He had told His disciples that it was going to be this way, right? We remember those as the passion predictions or the passion narratives. Those few times where Jesus kind of takes the disciples aside and He says, "Now look, guys, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go into Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to suffer. He'll be turned over to the hands of the enemies. They're going to crucify Him, you know, but on the third day He's going to rise again." He had said that more than once. Right. So I don't know whether, you know, that's part of what He's teaching them here now, these two from Jerusalem and on their way to Emmaus. But the point is, this was not an accident. OK. The death of Jesus Christ. Listen, the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. Let us not get just merely sentimental about what has happened on Easter Sunday. You know, as though somehow God's world was rocked when Jesus died. It wasn't part of His plan. And He's up there wringing His hands with, "What am I going to do now?" Listen, there's no plan B, okay? This is the plan from the beginning of time. That Jesus Christ would lay down His life. This is the primary reason for which He died. That we might be saved. The Son of Man loves us. He lays down His life for His friends. This is why He has come to die. So that we might be saved. So this is the main point of the Bible study that Jesus shares with these foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets had spoken. So we go from confusion to clarification to celebration. They get it now. Okay, celebration, verse 28 to 35. And I just love this, don't you? They get near where they're going, somewhere in Emmaus. The Bible says, verse 28, Jesus would have gone farther. And the point is, had He not been invited, He would have kept going. Had He not been invited, He wouldn't have come in. Okay? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and receives me, I will come in." Okay. Had He not been invited, He wouldn't have come in. They invite Him in. They constrain Him. Verse 29, they urge Him to come abide with us. I mean, it's close to evening. We've walked 7 miles, you know. But come on in. Let's have a meal together. So the Bible says that He comes in and the guest becomes the host. You know, it's only Jesus can. And He takes bread. He blessed it. He broke it. Much like the Lord's Supper we observed a moment ago. And then their eyes are opened. I love that. Then their eyes are opened. And then He vanished from their sight. And it's another one of these divine passives. It's like they didn't open their eyes. He opened them. Okay. Their eyes were open. They didn't do it themselves. Happened from the outside in. And now that they've got the teaching, He's gone. It's just so Jesus. So He's gone. So then they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us? Cleopas, didn't your heart burn? Man, yeah, I did. Mine burned. I was looking over at you to see what was going on with you. I just seemed like, man, there was something going on when He talked with us on the road and He opened up the Scriptures to us." So I love this. This is why I call it celebration. They rose up that very hour, okay, after a meal, after a seven-mile journey, and they go back. And they go back to Jerusalem. That's 14 miles now, okay? And I mean, they must have been in shape because, you know, they're just like, let's get back there. And they go back 14 miles journey total. And I mean, I'm supposing that they just can't wait to share what has happened. But by the time they get there, it's like the 11 steal their thunder. Because the Bible says, I mean, apparently as soon as they get there, then the 11, verse 34, are saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He's prepared to sign me. Like, oh man, we were going to say that. You know. So they shared with them in verse 35 what had happened and how he'd become known to them in the breaking of the bread. Wow. Well, real quickly then, I want to give you at least four things. I wrote down in my notes this week. I wrote down on my study sheet, my heart burns with joy when... ... Okay, now I wrote these down. My heart burns for joy when, first of all, number one, I remember that Jesus is with me in the ordinary. Okay? When I remember that Jesus is with me in the ordinary, sometimes, in fact, so often I think we only expect Jesus to show up in the extraordinary. The public revival, the corporate worship service, the big miraculous event that happens, man. Jesus is going to be there. Listen to me. Jesus is with you in the ordinary. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but let's remember these two guys are on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They can't see Jesus because of spiritual blindness. All right? But he's with them. And I wonder to myself, I asked the question, Brother Todd, how many times do you think Jesus is with you, but you don't see him because of spiritual blindness? How many times is he right there? And the answer is, he's always there with me, right? The Bible says he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He says in Matthew 28, I'm with you always. Okay, even at the end of the age. He's with you in the ordinary. I want you to think about that this week, man. He is with you when you get up in the morning and you get dressed. He's with you in the ordinary. Jesus is with you in the ordinary of your daily commute to work. He's with you, okay? Jesus is with you when you walk to school, all right? Jesus is with you in the ordinary of your laundry. He's there. And you wonder whether anybody appreciates the fact that you're separating whites from darks. All right. And you're turning the things right side out. And I'm so tired of this work. And where is he? He's there. He's with you in the ordinary. Do you realize that? Do you talk to him? Do you just talk with the Lord Jesus? It doesn't have to be always on your knees in a closet, door shut, music playing all the time. He's with you. Jesus is with you in the ordinary. Well, then I wrote this down. My heart burns with joy when, number two, when I share my life with other believers. If there's one thing I'm learning more and more, the older I get, the more I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a reminder to me that I'm created for relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others. We find real meaning, real purpose in life when we get it right. This is why Jesus, remember somebody asking him, hey, what's the sum of the entire law? Can you boil it down for us? He says, sure. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and by the way, the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We were created for relationship vertically and horizontally. They go together. Created for relationship. These two guys are on their way, 7 mile journey, and they're passing the time talking to one another. And the sense of the text is, and I think the grammar even supports, those are walking and talking. It's almost like playing tennis, you know. One guy volleys a conversation over the net. The other one hits it back. What do you think about this? I don't know. What do you think when this happened? How about thus and such? There's something that happens when you and I get together with other believers and we share theology and we talk about its implications and application in our life. We were created for that. I mean, this whole story. In fact, if you, and we're going to see this as we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. One of Luke's themes is he's big on this idea of relationship. We're going to see that time and again. The importance of people coming together. Here are two guys that are walking together. They have a meal together, okay, with the Lord Jesus. I mean, there's so much because there's so much power in relationships. Those of you who will have read John Bunyan's Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read it? Yeah, it's a classic. Everybody talks about it. A few people have read it. Great book. Read it. It is outstanding. Get a good contemporary translation of it because some of the older English, just hard to read. But we've got one in our library. And pick it up and read it. And what you'll find is one thing that's important to Bunyan is this matter of relationships. The key character in the book is named Christian. And as he's pilgriming along the journey, different people come up and talk with him. And they just like appear and then they'll talk with him for a while, you know, and go away. And there'll be somebody else who'll come up and talk with him. And I think one of the points is how important is relationship to us? That we were designed for this. to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. You were designed for that. If you have been inactive, okay, from church, and you've been out of the habit of coming together regularly with brothers and sisters, please understand, there is great power in coming together as brothers and sisters. There's a sense in which, even as you're living out your faith, you say, man, I was designed for this. And I'm not an island unto myself. God has created me to use my gifts and talents to the benefit of others. I want to tell you, you are unique. You know that? You are unique. I mean, you're the only you, right, that there is. And God has created you with gifts and talents and a personality and a toolbox full of these talents that He wants you to use for the glory of God through the community of faith. What an encouragement you may be to somebody just by talking to them today and sharing with them today. Fellowship, the power of it, and the presence of God through it. My heart burns with joy when I remember that Jesus is with me in the ordinary and when I share my life with other believers. Number three, real quickly. My heart burns with joy when I understand the Bible's intended meaning. All right? Now, this is an inescapable conclusion of this text. When I understand the Bible's intended meaning. You know, when you go back and you look at this, you find out that these guys kind of knew part of the story, okay? When Jesus rebukes them, He does not rebuke them for not believing. He doesn't even rebuke them for believing, you know, some of the Bible. Why? But what He rebukes them for is the fact that they don't know all the story. It's pretty interesting. I mean, He actually says, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter it? See, they knew part of the story. So this is why it shouldn't surprise us in verse 27 that what Jesus does now is corrects these two guys by explaining to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so He takes, in verse 27, literally an expositional approach to teaching. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them, the word means to interpret correctly, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And one of the reasons we take that approach here from the pulpit is because it's the best way to learn the Word of God. To go verse by verse through books of the Bible is the best way to understand all the things concerning Christ. Far too many Christians have a favorite verse from here or a favorite verse from there that may be very near and dear, but incomplete. So Jesus says, let me just tell you how all the Scripture points to me. How powerful it is when we come to know the Bible, not in a selective fashion as a verse from here in one book of the Bible and a verse from way over here in another part of the Bible, maybe a verse from over here. And I want to tell you that topical preaching and teaching engenders this so that what it produces is a sort of sporadic, just got parts of it. I know something of God. I know a little bit of this, but I'm incomplete here. I don't understand that. I have no system for that. So when we go through books of the Bible, we're far more likely to be able to get our arms around what it is God is teaching us. How important. Jesus uses this approach. And literally, the word is He expounded to them. He exposited to them all the things concerning Himself. And I want to tell you something. Don't miss this. The Bible doesn't say so much that their heart burned with joy because Jesus was doing the teaching here. Okay? Because some of us would say, yeah, but you know, this is Jesus talking. Actually, what the text says, did not our hearts burn with joy when? Well, the Bible says when He walked along the road with them and did what? And opened up the Scriptures. See that verse 32? The power comes when the Scripture is opened up. Amen? The power comes when the Bible is rightly interpreted, rightly understood. That's where the power comes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is alive and powerful when opened, rightly interpreted, and explained. It's not the speaker. It's not. If you're getting fired up over a particular speaker, then I want to tell you something. First of all, that speaker is probably going to disappoint you at some point. Amen? I mean, for example, how many of you, don't raise your hand, many of you have been disappointed with me, right? Okay, I mean, you know, because, man, Brother Todd, yeah, and then this, and, oh, man. Okay, so forget about that. or even on the radio or on TV or whatever. There's going to be, you know, powerful speakers, and frequently I think God permits them to fall, perhaps for at least one of the reasons, so that we don't place our faith in the speaker. All right? It's the Word of God. That's where the power is. Did not our heart burn when the Scriptures were opened up? You want to know what will change your life? It's when the Scriptures are opened up. When you rightly understand the Word of God, given in its context, its intended meaning, not some cute little insight or twist that somebody imparts upon the text. You say, well, I never saw that before. That's because it's not there. But the right meaning of that text is given by the context, rightly interpreted. That's where the power is. That's what feeds your soul. You're like, wow, man, that's what I need, the nutrients that are found in the Word of God. My heart burns with joy when I understand the Bible's intended meaning. And then finally, and quickly now, number four, my heart burns with joy, don't miss this, when I realize Christ has met my greatest need. I've got a lot of needs, don't you? We've got a lot of needs. We're needy people. We're needy people. What is our greatest need? My heart burns with joy when I realize that Christ has met my greatest need. There's an ironic kind of thing that happens in the story here. I don't know if you picked up on it when we read the text, or maybe before if you studied the text. But it'll make you smile, you know, when you think about it. Because way back in verse 17, Jesus asks them, the two, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk along and are sad? You got your heads down, man. You guys are dejected. What's up? Why are you so sad? Okay. Well, you know, and then again, after the shock of, how can you not know what's going on? What do you mean? How are we sad? Okay. Then, the statement, verse 21. We were hoping that it was He who is going to redeem Israel. That's the ironic statement. Because redeem means, at least conveys the main meaning of being delivered from slavery. We had hoped that this Jesus, you know who died, we had hoped that He was going to deliver us from our slavery. And I suppose at this point Jesus might be thinking, hello, that's why I've come, to deliver you. The problem is, you're looking for a different kind of deliverance. You're looking for a Jesus to get you out of your stuff, when I've come to get you out of your sin. That's it. They were looking at life without a resurrected Christ. We had hoped that He was going to deliver us. Because, you know, they're thinking of Jesus in a very limited sense, the one who would deliver them from Roman oppression, the one who would get them out of their problem, make me happy, fix my situation, give me my best life now, you know, all that stuff. He didn't come for those reasons. It's like you missed the point entirely. And so this is why He gives them the lesson. I didn't come to save you from your stuff. The whole point is I came to save you from your sin. And as long as you're looking at Jesus and you come to worship on Sunday looking for a Jesus, and you open your Bible Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday looking for a Jesus, and you read popular books from the Christian bookstore looking for a Jesus who will merely get you out of your stuff, you're going to walk around ultimately sad. Oh, foolish ones, He says, and slow of heart to believe. Don't you understand? I've not come so much to meet those needs as your greatest need. Don't you know that your greatest need is to be delivered from the bondage of sin? I did not even come so much as to make you happy, as I did to set you free. When you and I get our arms around that, which is the right reason ultimately for which He has come, then we have the capacity to deal with the bad health report, the troubled marriage, the difficulty in school, and all those other problems that initially we think Jesus has come to fix right now. We come to Him as our Lord and Savior. Our heart burns with joy when we recognize I was once separated from God because of my sin. On my way to hell. Deserved absolutely nothing but it. Christ has come to redeem me. To deliver me from the punishment of my sin. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And our heart burns with joy upon reflection of that truth. Let's pray. We're out of time. Please stand as I pray with you. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to reflect just a bit on your word. We thank you for your reminding us in this text that you have not come so much to meet a pragmatic and practical need, self-centered desires and wants that we often thrust before you, apart from the fact that you are holy and just, and we sinners, poor, wretched, blind. Thank you for the reminder that you've come to save us from our sin. Thank you for the grace given to us in great abiding portion to understand that you opened our eyes and removed the blinders. We who can say, yes, we are Christians. Yes, we've trusted Christ. Do so not because of any good in us, but because you have graciously opened our eyes to see. So we thank you that while we once were blind, yet we now have the spiritual clarity by your grace to understand the gospel and to have received him as Lord. Thank you for that. Now, as we prepare to sing in a moment, let me invite everyone here listening to this message right now. Listen to me carefully. I don't know a better Sunday in all the 52 Sundays of a year to come to Jesus. I can't think of a better opportunity the Lord would give you than to come to Christ right now. By His providence, by His plan A, He has you right where He wants you. And He loves you. And I want you to listen to me carefully. If you don't know Jesus Christ savingly, nothing else really matters right now. If you don't know for sure that if you died, your soul would go to be with the Lord right now, I want to tell you to come while there's time. We're going to sing in a moment. We'll have our time of invitation. I'll be standing at the front. There'll be other ministers perhaps standing up here with me. Now listen to me carefully. This is the opportunity you have to come to Christ. And it's not as though something magical happens by your walking the aisle, as though that does it. But there is something about God's tugging at your heart, and you sense that, and you want peace within, and you would say yes to Jesus Christ this morning, and you want to be sure that you're saved, then I'm going to tell you to make your way down to the front, and you can come to me or another and simply say, I need to be saved. Or you may say, I want to be sure. And let us just pray with you and celebrate this decision. We'll take a few minutes after the service is over and just talk about what it means to trust Christ, pray with you. Before you get off to Sunday school, taking care of the most important need you have right now. Now, if you're lost and you know it, you come in a moment. If you're with a friend or a family member and you know they don't know Jesus, now is the time. Take them by the hand or tap them on the shoulder and say, listen, let's go together. I'll walk with you. There's no greater Sunday than Resurrection Sunday to come to Jesus and experience life, celebrating the Lord who has met your greatest need. Come and be saved. Some of you have been visiting this church, and perhaps for many, many weeks, God is revealing to you with each visit that this is the place where He wants you to use your gifts and your talents, the toolbox of abilities He's granted to you to be used through the body of Christ. He is now revealing to you. Use them here. Become part of this church family. And you sense that. You come and just simply say, I want to join First Baptist Church. We'll celebrate your being with us. And thank you so much for your attention to the Word of God, however He moves in your heart. Come. Father, that's our prayer right now. Every one of us, pastor included, listening to your Spirit as you speak to us and coming as you direct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sing church.